Well, good morning, church. Morning. Can we give another round of applause for our worship team and our tech team? They do a great job here. Well, for those of you who may not know me, my name is Colby Wilbur, and I am the youth pastor here at Cross Point Church. And it's interesting, as I was sitting in the back or standing in the back with Glenn watching people come in, I'm like, man, there's so many people I don't recognize, I don't think I've ever seen before. The reason for that is during this hour, usually at 9:30, I'm downstairs with the middle and high schoolers. So when I'm up here, I'm like, why don't I recognize anybody? Well, it's because I'm not usually up here. And that may not be why you recognize me. So I'm super happy to be here today as Tom is on vacation. He's asked me to fill in, and I'm super excited to be here with you guys. Today, we are going to discuss the topic, the power of true joy. And as we start today, I want to have you enter into a quick thought exercise, okay? I want you to take a moment to think of a place that gives you joy and why. I'm going to give you just a few seconds. Think of a place that gives you joy and why. For some of you, that may be as the weather is warming up outside, that may be a trip up to camp for the weekend. For others of you, it may be hanging out with your kids, spending time with your family. For some of you, it might be a sleeve of Oreos on the couch in front of the TV. We all have those places that give us joy, but I just want you to think about that place for a moment and just lock that in. For me, personally, it's sitting by a campfire with a cup of coffee. Now, I've spent the last 3 nights sitting by the fire out behind my house. We had some friends over last night. We're visiting out there, my wife and I, the last 2 nights just sitting out in front of it. I grew up camping a lot, and I'm not really sure why I enjoy the fire so much, but I do know that, especially when it gets darker and things get quieter, and the only thing you hear is the crackling of the fire, the popping, you can watch the flame dance. For me, that can't really focus on more than one thing at a time, looking at a fire is really simple. And for me, sitting by a campfire brings me joy. And the cup of coffee, that's not necessary, but that's just an added why not. Who doesn't like coffee, right? For me, sitting by a campfire is a place of pure joy. Is joy a thought that comes to mind when we look at this picture? No. Why not? And the obvious answer is because there's an element of captivity, of slavery, of potentially punishment. We have somebody whose arms are in chains that can't be broken. And I really appreciate the worship team this morning doing Chainbreaker and Waymaker. Those are great songs that fit with what we're talking about today. But as I flip to this picture, that thought of joy that you had in that happy place in your mind suddenly goes away. It doesn't apply to this. Am I right? Okay, now let me point this out. As we go through our lesson today, I'm going to ask this question. I want you to be thinking about this as we go through our passage. Is joy a feeling or is joy a choice? Thank you. Yeah, end of lesson. We're good. Let's close it up. Is joy a feeling or a choice? And that's what I want you guys to think about as we go through our text today. Now, if you have your Bibles or you want to use your Bible apps, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 16 today. And as you're turning there, I'm going to try to give you a brief summary leading us up to the context of the event that we're going to be looking at today. Now, we're looking at Paul and Silas, and there are two other men with them. There is Luke and also Timothy, okay? And they are heading to Philippi. Now, before this event, before we even get into Philippi, Paul has a vision of someone in Macedonia. And the vision of the man of Macedonia is saying, earlier in chapter 16, you can read it later if you want to, part of your homework. I've got another piece of homework I'll give you later. But he has a vision from a man in Macedonia that says, we need you to come here. Come and share. And so he packs up. This is where he gets Luke and Timothy, and they pack up, and they head to Philippi. Now, what's interesting about Philippi is that it's a commercial center in Macedonia, making it a great place for Paul and Silas to share the gospel. And I also want you to keep this in mind as we go through this story today. This is the first time recorded that the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in Europe. This is a major, major movement that's happening here. And we can just read over the details and we can read over the verses and say, well, no, they're taking a little trip and they're sharing with people and that's wonderful and that's nice. No, this is the first time the gospel is being preached across the sea. And so I will describe Philippi, and this is going to be a very poor comparison, but hopefully you'll get what I'm trying to say. I'm going to compare Philippi to a place like Bar Harbor in the summer in Maine. Now, in Bar Harbor in the summer, you have people from all over the state of Maine that travel, a lot of us, how many of you guys go to Bar Harbor at least once a year, or Acadia, somewhere down that area? A lot of us, right? So we all, as locals in the state of Maine, take a trip and we travel. Well, when you go to Bar Harbor, especially in July in the heat of the summer, there are people from other states, there are people from other countries that go through. And Philippi was an area that had shops and it had places to visit. It had, obviously, it was a part of the Roman Empire. But we have this part now that Paul and Silas are looking at, and they're saying, man, if we're going to try to spread a wildfire of the gospel, why not go to a hot commercial center like this to try to start that fire? So that's where they go. Now, while they're there, a female slave who was possessed by a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. So this woman was a medium. Okay? And she was a medium only by the enablement and the power of a demon that was possessing her. She was able to tell the future, and she was very well known in the area. And she followed them for days. And she was attempting to associate herself with their mission. And if you read the verses before we are today in 16 to 21, she's basically saying, these men have the truth. They are men of God. You should listen to them. They know the way. Is what she's saying wrong? No. But she, as a woman who is possessed by a demon that the people in the town know very well, she can tell the future, she's trying to associate them with the success and the mission of Paul and Silas. And if you read the verses before, it's actually quite humorous. Paul becomes, it says, very annoyed with her, okay? Paul becomes so frustrated that he commanded the evil spirit to leave her, and it does. That's a great thing, right? You have this woman who's got this impure spirit that's causing her to tell the future. She can't free herself of it. And Paul comes along in the name of Jesus and casts this demon out. That's good, right? Not for Paul. Because what happens next is once her slave owners, her masters, realize that she would no longer make money for them, how long did she follow them? For multiple days. There didn't seem to be any problem there. But until this demon was cast out, and she wasn't able to tell the future anymore, now we've got a problem because we're not making money off her anymore. We can tell the focus right now really isn't on truth. And so this happens, and then they turn the authorities against them by saying they were causing an uproar in the city, that they made a false claim that they were teaching things that were not of Rome, which obviously they were teaching of Jesus, but they were making false accusations of how they were maligning culture. And Pastor Tom has just gone through over the last month, month and a half, a series on Paul later in his life. And it's kind of a theme where Paul is going to tell the truth. Someone lies about him. He gets in trouble, gets thrown in prison. And he pays the consequences for telling the truth. This becomes a theme in Paul's life. It's actually very depressing if you put it all in a timeline. But Paul's main message is to share the gospel. Now that's a long summary of five verses. If you know me, I'm long-winded. So that was a long summary of five verses. And that's going to bring us up to where our passage is today. So why don't you turn with me, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be starting in verse 22. Now the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Now let's not read over this quickly. Let's notice the shift that's happening. Who were the initial people upset with Paul and Silas? The slave owners. Beginning of verse 22, who's now involved? The crowd. And Pastor Jerry taught last service, and he said roughly there was about 10 to 15,000 people in this part of the city at this time. People guess. So I don't know how many of the 10 to 15,000 are joined in now, but it's not just two people. It's the authorities and the crowd. And we can almost see an element of mob mentality here. They joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And not only that, but they ordered them to be stripped, depending on the historian you read, the commentator you read, naked, and beaten with rods. Now, the next sentence actually gives us more detail. In verse 23, it says, after they had been severely flogged. Now, if you don't know what flogging is, that's basically there's a group of people that just bludgeon you. They beat you until they feel like the beating has sufficed the sacrifice or the sin that you're atoning for. And that's what a flogging is. But when it mentions in Scripture they had been severely flogged, that takes it to the superlative degree. Most commentators will say that Paul and Silas were beat within an inch of their life. Barely alive. So now we have this scene where Paul and Silas, just follow with me, they're just sharing the gospel. They're following a vision of this man asking for the truth in Macedonia. They take friends with them. They're going. They're sharing the gospel. They help this woman by casting the spirit out. And all of a sudden, they get beaten within an inch of their life over a false claim. And then they were thrown into prison. Now, this seems like a small detail, but I want us to pay attention to this too as we go through the story. And the jailer was commanded to guard them. What's that word? Carefully. He was given specific instruction, that's better, to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, what did he do? He put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in stocks. I don't know, I'm not going to guess, but I don't know if this prison guard saw what was happening and saw them being flogged and heard what they were being flogged for. We don't know that. But even if all he got was the specific instruction, there's something about these two men that they've done something bad enough that they have to have the most security on them. They cannot leave. And that's the guard's impression, whether he knew the actual situation or not. Now, if you're like me, I'm a visual person as far as learning. So this is a picture of the remains of a prison in Philippi, of the prison in Philippi, not a, but the prison in Philippi. Historians are kind of split on this, on how the structure of the building was set up. You can see behind it that there's a large mountain, but if you look at it from an aerial viewpoint, this is actually a higher plateau of elevation where the ruins keep going down. I'm not going to put money on this, but there's two trains of thought. One, that this was the lower part of the prison. The prison was built up high, and this was the deepest part. There's other theories that say, well, this was the deepest part of the prison, but it was the highest in elevation, and the rest of the prison descended. Both of those make sense in a way because look behind. Is there any way that you're going to escape easily? No. If you're at the bottom, you're not going to get up very easily. And if you're at the top and you have to descend to get out of the prison, you're not going to get out very easily. So this is just a visual piece for us to hang on to. And tradition says that this is actually the cell that they were held in. Whether that's the actual cell, it really doesn't matter that much. But this gives you a good visual illustration of where we are in the story that we're looking at today. You guys all got it as we move on? Okay. Now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I'm just going to pause for a second. How many of you on a normal day are awake at midnight? Yeah, like people are like, I don't really want to admit that I'm up that late. Yeah, there's just a few of you. Now put yourself in the position of somebody who's just been beat within an inch of their life, bruised, open wounds, needing medical care, potentially broken bones, and you're up at midnight, and what are they doing? They're praying and singing hymns to God. I'm going to be vulnerable with you for a minute. I'm not 100% sure that would be me. Those that know me well, I'm a verbal processor. I talk a lot. It's one of my giftings and also a thorn at the same time. I guarantee you in this position, I think I would be in prison. If I was Paul or Silas, I'd be looking at the other person saying, dude, that's not fair. Ow. Also, this isn't fair. How are we going to get out? We're in the deepest part of the prison. Is there a way that we can escape? Do you think God's going to deliver us? Do you think he's going to send somebody else? Did we tell anybody that we were going to Philippi? Is anyone going to come to the right? I literally think for a little bit anyway, I'd be on speed 11 trying to figure out what's going on. We're at midnight, and they're not sleeping when they could get rest. They're praying and singing hymns to God. Again, being vulnerable with you, I'm not sure that would be me in this position. But what's important to note, the other prisoners were listening. And I think there are probably two groups of people here. There's probably one group of people that are like, would you be quiet already? I'm trying to get some sleep. Then there's probably other people, if they heard the story or they heard Paul's, if they can hear them singing, they probably hear them talking. I'm sure they discussed the events of the day. And I'm sure there's a lot of people listening be like, what is different about these people? They're barely alive. And this God that we don't know and haven't heard of, they're worshiping. And I'm going to make the case that I think the jailer was close enough to hear all these things too, and I'll prove to you why I think that in a little bit. But in verse 26, so midnight, they're singing, they're praying. Maybe some prisoners are agitated and falling asleep. But Paul and Silas are up praising God. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Not the walls, not the gates, but the foundations, the mountain, the earth shook. And what happened? And at once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Whose chains came loose? Everyone's. Not just Paul and Silas, who were singing and praising God, everybody. Now, if you're a person in prison and you're hearing them sing and praise God, and all of a sudden, poomp, poomp, your chains pop open and your door flings open. Again, I'll speak for me. I'm putting my shoes on and going as fast as I can, limp or no limp. I'm getting out of there. And all at once, the doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And I can only imagine just the moment of disbelief with everybody in that prison. The doors are open. My chains are set free. Do I leave? Do I stay? I don't know what happened. Where did this come from? Whose power did this? But look what happens next. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because he thought the prisoners had escaped. What was the prisoner's job here? He was told to guard them carefully. Something about these prisoners was different than the other ones in the jail. And what did he do? He fell asleep on the job. And what did he wake up to? Open prison gates. This moment here seems a little extreme, but if you think about it, probably him killing himself with his sword is going to be less brutal than what his authorities will do to him when they find out what happened. And he realized, you know what? Nope, this isn't worth it. He pulls out, I can almost see it. I don't know if you can, but he pulls out his sword. Maybe he's going to push it into himself. I don't know what he's going to do, but he's about to kill himself, and it's very clear that that's what happens. Watch this. Now Paul sees this, and he shouted, "Don't harm yourself! Stop! We're still here. Don't do this. Are you crazy? You have this guy who is the only person or one of the only people between you and freedom, and he's about to off himself, giving you a clear path to freedom." What is Paul's immediate response? "Sir, don't kill yourself. We're still here. You didn't fail your job." What does that give the prison guard an opportunity to do? Lock their chains back up and shut their doors. And I think that was probably a weight and a cost that they considered in this part of the story. Don't kill yourself. Your life is too valuable. Don't do that. We're still here. Don't do that. And the jailer called for lights. I can imagine in the earthquake, the torches probably fell and you know, the fires went out and all that stuff. But the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and what was his first response? He fell in trembling before Paul and Silas. Trembling. And then he brought them out. He took them out of the prison himself. And his first question was, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The reason I think that the jailer heard them praying and singing at some point in the night before he dozed off was that probably the last thing he heard was them singing and praising God, offering prayers to him, praying to Jesus. And he was awoken by an earthquake that opened every gate in that prison cell. What was the last thing he heard? Praying and singing, potentially. And I think for the jailer, he realized maybe there's some weight to this God that they're talking about. Maybe there's some truth behind this. Obviously, there's some power behind it. And he's looking now to figure out, what must I do to be saved? And I love this next verse too, because sometimes we can overcomplicate the gospel. And don't get me wrong, the gospel is beautiful and it needs to be treated with care. And our lives should honor Jesus after we believe and place our trust in him. But they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." The who, Jesus? The Lord. This isn't just Jesus of Nazareth anymore. This is the Lord Jesus, Commander Jesus, God Jesus. "Believe in him and you will be saved, you and your household." And we'll see in a minute, this does not mean that if the jailer gets saved, the family members are saved as well. That's not what this is teaching. But what he's saying is, he's asking, what must I do to be saved? Something about that moment caused him to do some inward reflection and realize, you know what? I'm on the wrong side of this. Whatever this coin is, I'm on the bad side. I want to have what they have. I don't know what this is. Who are they praying to? I need to know more. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's as simple as it gets. Now it gets even cooler, church. At that hour, I want you to say that. When? Okay, when? One more time. When? Okay. Of the night, maybe my finger went down to wash. That's not what I wanted you to say. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then when? When? One more time. When? Immediately. He and all his household were baptized. I would encourage you, if you write notes in your Bible, or if you take notes, or you write, if you have something to take a note, I would underline or circle at that hour and immediately. Don't forget the power of the gospel, church. This man, what was his job before this moment? I don't imagine he kept this job very long, and we'll explain why. But what was his job? It was to be a prison guard in Philippi for Rome. And all of a sudden, he turns against all Roman tradition, all that they believed in godship, all the different gods, all the ceremonies, religions, everything. He's turning away completely, and he says, when he figured out what he had to do to be saved, at that hour and immediately, and what does that show? It shows urgency. What he just saw and witnessed was God's power unfolding, and he wants a piece of that action. And then he goes one step further. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy. And this is our point of today, our whole story. This is the point of today. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What was his source of joy? Believing in God. So we look at this, and I'm just going to do a quick recap of this prison guard, because he's failed his job in many aspects. He's supposed to guard them carefully. What did he do first? He fell asleep. He missed the event that could potentially, and I don't know, I mean, there's a question I have that I'll most likely forget when I go to heaven someday, is how many prisoners escaped? Did any escape? Did they all stay? Was there a group of prisoners that went to the jailer's house and were saved as well? I don't know. But let's think about his job for a second. He fell asleep on the job. He brought the prisoners out of prison. He leaves Roman religion. He's now converting not only him, but his entire household to believing in Jesus, part of the first group of Christians in Europe. And then, to kind of try to right the wrongs that have been done to Paul and Silas, he takes them out, brings them to his own home, the prisoners he's supposed to guard, takes them out of prison, brings them to his own home, and then feeds them. I don't know if you could get much more 180 in lifestyle than that story that quick. Why? What was the source of joy? Because he had come to believe in God. And I'll be vulnerable again with you, church. Sometimes this is not my source of joy. I don't know if you can resonate with that. I don't need verbal answers. Just think in your hearts and minds. But there are times in life where my joy is completely circumstantial. And in this moment, it is a moment and a circumstance that he's enduring, but he's realizing, I'm giving up everything that I belong to because this is more important. Do you guys see this? Now, I'll admit, I kind of bamboozled you at the beginning. I played a trick. I asked you to think of a place that gives you the most joy. Here's the problem with that question, and here's the problem with the way that we naturally interpret that. We conflate the words joy with happiness. Right? So when I say sitting by a campfire gives me joy, it's true, but you know what it is? It's happiness. You know what can ruin that happiness? A thunderstorm. You know what can ruin my happiness with coffee? I run out. Any of that ever happen to you guys? You run out of coffee? There's always, like, the coffee's always gone, in my opinion. There's just never enough. But in this situation, we conflate the words joy with happiness, and they are not the same. And we do ourselves a disservice as Christians, as followers of Christ, by conflating these two words. And you know what else? Joy is a choice. The source of joy is always there. I think of the Samaritan woman that Jesus goes to, right, at Jacob's well. If you go back in the Gospels before this event, he goes to this woman who's out there in the middle of the day. She's completely shamed because she's had multiple husbands. The person she's with now is not even her husband. She's outcast in society. She's a sinner. Jesus shows up to her at the well, and he asks for a drink. And the next thing he says is, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you'd be asking me for water. Because this water, after drinking this water, you will thirst again, but the water that I give someone, you will never thirst again. That's this, joy. Joy in believing that God saved you. So one of my, if you're taking notes, I would just write this down. Don't conflate joy with happiness. They don't mean the same thing. And we can often, in a genuine attempt to witness to somebody, we can conflate these terms, and man, when situational joy goes away, when temporary happiness goes away, the joy's gone. Because we put too much on stuff and things and circumstances and not in eternity. And I'll just go back, our memory verse today, James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, not happiness. Consider it pure joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials, it doesn't say if, it says when. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. When you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith, do you think this was a test for Paul and Silas? I think so. It produces what? Perseverance. They weren't complaining in jail. They were praising in jail. Oh, by the way, barely alive. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials are going to happen, church, and if you haven't had trials happen in life, I'm going to kindly say buckle up. Because life is tough. But every single trial we go through is an opportunity for you and me to either mature or become more immature. And with Paul and Silas, they had a moment here. We'll get to that. I'm not gonna get ahead. We'll go there in just a second. Just one more review. We often conflate joy with happiness, and joy is a choice. I've only been married almost 4 years, but in any marriage, you can easily say, anybody that's married in the room, love is a what? It's a choice. You can have the best partner in the world, and you can be the best spouse in the world. You're still gonna have problems. Loving your spouse is a choice. I have a 2-year-old daughter. I love her to death. Sometimes loving her is a choice. Right? I was about to go into a bunch of stories. We don't have time for that. But we often conflate joy with happiness, and joy is a choice, and I need us to remember that. Paul and Silas didn't just, they modeled that with their lifestyle. They didn't even have to say it. They modeled it. Now there's just, as time's wrapping up, which it's fleeting already, I have 4 lessons to take from Paul and Silas. Again, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write these down just as reflection points for later. Number 1, God allows trials purposefully. How many of you have been through a trial in the last year of your life? I think a lot of us. Okay, I'll be generous, 5 years. All of us have been through trials in life. And James tells us it's not if, it's when. But he gives us the reason for those trials. It's so that it's literally God giving you an opportunity to grow closer to him. It's actually gracious for him to do that. Is it easy? No, it's not. But if you look at the story of Job, which obviously is one that it's a hallmark staple of this topic, right? We go back to Job and Satan approaches God and God's like, where have you been? He said, roaming the earth, right? He's looking for victims. And God looks at Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? He offers Job up on a platter. Why? He knew that Job had faith. Job had faith through his entire circumstance. It is bleak and it is depressing with what he went through. If you look, though, he never lost faith in God. He never cursed God. And at the end, he got back way more than he had at the beginning. I'm not saying that's going to happen to you in your trial and your circumstance. I don't know the purpose for every trial that happens. I wish I did. But God allows trials purposefully. And think about this story, too. How many people were impacted by this? The people in Philippi, for the many days that they were preaching the gospel, how many heard it? How many believed it? You look at the woman who was possessed by a spirit that she could not do anything about. In the name of Jesus, by Paul, he cast that demon out. She's no longer under that oppression. That's grace. She was effective positively. I don't know if she believed the gospel or not. You now have the people in prison, and you also have the jailer and the jailer's family. And I'm going to say, I don't think the jailer's family stayed quiet about this. I'm sure they didn't understand why they were thrown in prison, but we, in 2023, can look at this story and be like, that's obviously why he put them in prison. And in all of our life circumstances, if you give it time, you will be able to have that aha moment. Oh, that's why God did this. And maybe you won't, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't still have a purpose regardless. Point number two, others are always watching. It does not matter what you're going through. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, it doesn't matter what position you're in, whether it's at work or at home or with friends. When something happens in your life that's bad, out of compassion, people are looking to love you and to see how you respond. The people in the jail were watching. They were listening. Forgive me. They were listening, waiting to see what was going to happen. The jailer's family was watching the jailer. Can you imagine that story when he came home? Hey, honey, so I just need to catch you up real quick. So these two guys are prisoners that I was supposed to watch, and I fell asleep, and then there was an earthquake, and the doors flung open. They told me about Jesus, and I'm really bought in. I've got a fire lit under me right now. I'm bringing them home. We're going to wash them up, and I can just imagine. Can you imagine that moment? His family was impacted. Why? Because the jailer had faith in what was going on. He wanted to know the source of this power. Others are always watching. Point number three, we can either complain or proclaim. Pastor Tom said this in one of his sermons a few weeks ago when he was talking about Paul, and I've never forgotten that line. Some of those one-liners just stick with you. And this one stuck with me. In our circumstances, you and I have the complete freedom and free will to complain like children. I'll be vulnerable. I have had times in my life where I've complained like an immature child. We have opportunities and we have the choice and the free will to do that. Or, once I find someone I can verbally process with and just, for a minute, I can look back and say, okay, how is God using this? You have a choice to complain or proclaim. Point number four. Our hope comes from our hope in Jesus, not our situation. And I don't know all of your stories. Like I said earlier, I hardly recognize any of you. But in this circumstance here, if you don't know who Jesus is, if we're mentioning the gospel and Jesus and salvation and what is this soldier talking about and why does he want it so bad, here's a quick snippet. God, the creator of the universe, created earth, created everything. And he created mankind with the intention of community with mankind. He made us in his image, so that we can be in communion with him. He gave complete and utter authority to mankind except one thing. Don't eat of the knowledge or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. You've got one rule. In the whole galaxy, one rule. But they tricked themselves into thinking that we could know and be just like God. And what happens is sin now enters creation for the first time. It embodies, it grows and poisons creation. And from that day, you and I, if we sat here, if I say, are you a good person? You're like, generally. You ever lied? You ever stolen anything, regardless of its value? You ever looked at someone with bad intentions? You ever coveted something? Guess what? You're a sinner. And the wages of sin is what? Death. In that same story of creation, when God looks at the serpent for deceiving the woman, he condemns her, and he also makes a promise. The wages of sin is death. He told Adam and Eve that. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And at the end of that story, when he's cursing the serpent and he's casting them out of the garden, he looks at the serpent and says, one day, a descendant of hers will crush your head. You will be beaten. Death will be beaten. Thousands of years later, enter Jesus of Nazareth. The theological term is the hypostatic union, and that means Jesus was fully man in nature and fully God in being. Do I understand that? Nope. I'm grateful for it, though, because Jesus came as the fulfillment of that promise in the first story of creation. And he came, and on the cross, which we just celebrated, the wrath of God that was intended for you and me, the death that we rightfully deserve, Jesus took that wrath of all sin, of all man, of all mankind on the cross, so that you don't have to die to it. When we talk about hope, that is the hope, friends. It's not the car you're driving, it's not the house you have, it's not the job you have, it's not the coffee you drink by the fire, it's not the Oreos in front of the couch, it's not even your family. Those are good things. I'm not saying they're not good things. Our joy is that the death that we deserve, we don't have to take, because Jesus did it for you. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And if you need to talk, if we're done with this and you're like, and you're just, man, I need to know more. I need to talk to somebody about this. There's going to be staff in the back. I'll be around. Pastor Adam will be around. Please find somebody and talk before you leave. That's the whole goal of Paul and Silas spreading. That's the whole goal of us teaching, is that people come to know Jesus as their Savior. Last thing. The song that we sang, I asked the worship team to do because it's a song that's ministered to me over the last few months. Shane and Shane wrote it in reflection of Russia and Ukraine. In hopeless circumstances, what is the hope that we have? And I don't know, obviously, what Paul and Silas were singing or praying, but I'm telling you, in the last year of my life, this has been something I've been singing and praying in those times that I don't understand. I'm just going to read the lyrics one more time and apply the lyrics of this song to the story we just read and the reality that you face and will face. If you're in a trial now, you're feeling the weight of this. You're also feeling the relief of this at the same time. And if you're not in a trial, you will. You will be. It's a promise. James, it's not me. James tells us that. I'm going to read the lyrics, then I'm going to close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. But guys, joy is a choice. And Paul and Silas modeled that perfectly. When they had every single right to complain, they did not. Why? Because their circumstances wasn't their source of joy. Their relationship with Jesus and what he paid on the cross for them was. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. Not by our own power, church. It's not us that does this. It's Jesus that's done it for us. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. This is what he's done. There's a whole lot there. I don't know what the circumstance is. I don't know why I'm thrown in prison. I don't know why we're losing money. I don't know why we have to. I don't know why. But I know that you're the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And there's a reason for whatever I'm going through right now. And I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Paul and Silas, who modeled, number one, humility, but boldness in sharing the gospel. And they modeled that joy is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's not something that we experience momentarily. It's not temporary. It's a source of eternal joy and contentment because you took the payment that we deserve. God, I pray that as we leave today, that this will be a reminder that as we go through trials, as James promised us, they're right around the corner. They're coming. You know and you anticipate and you know the purpose for that trial. And help us to believe, help us to have faith, and help us to submit to that plan. And while others are watching, that we proclaim you in the process. Thank you for your word, and we love you for all that you do. In your name, amen.